Please have a seat. We're going to begin. I'm going to begin by reading Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 lays out one of the best critiques of the problems with justice in Israel society. And then the whole rest of the book of Isaiah addresses this constant problem with the failure of justice in the people. So think about Amos here in Isaiah 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Think about that, what we looked at last week in Amos 5. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. The same language as Amos here. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. And why is this? Why is God expressing such hatred over their worship? He goes on, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Something near and dear to Yahweh's heart. And historically, we have often missed just this constant theme in the prophets for this sense of justice. Let's pray. Father, it's a very busy season that we're in as we enter into summer and activities to do, places to go, full weekends. Help us now to rest, to pause, to hear the prophetic word. Help us to stop and listen. Incline our ears and our eyes to your testimonies. Bend our hearts to be redirected toward you. And let your word in Amos this morning speak to us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in all righteousness, just as Paul said it would do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So, welcome to week 8 of Amos. Today we're looking at Amos chapter 7, verse 1 through about chapter 9, verse 10. I can't promise that we'll actually get all the way to chapter 9, verse 10, but we'll do our best. And then what we don't do, we'll pick up next week for our last week, as well as next week we're going to spend some time, God willing, thinking some about how does the ministry and work of Jesus fit within kind of the context of the book of Amos? How do the two relate? How do the Gospels relate to Amos? And one of the things I'm going to ask you to do for your homework is to spend some time thinking about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and just thinking about the different episodes in the life of Jesus and ask yourself, how do those perhaps relate to the book of Amos? Do you see connections? Do you see things happening there? And then think about the Gospel of John. A number of you ladies have been working through the Gospel of John in a Bible study. Think about many of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John, particularly the I am statements, and ask yourself, how might those relate to the book of Amos? and the themes and the issues that come up in the book of Amos. So take a look at that for next week. Before we begin here, just a couple review items. One, I wanted to ask, does anybody remember going all the way back, what are the three prophetic messages, the main messages of the prophets in general that we often see? There's three main prophetic messages. Without looking at your notes, Jim Williamson. Does anybody remember? There's three main messages. Got two? Kelly? Okay, so that's a main theme in the book of Amos. Spot on for Amos, but maybe a little bit broader. Three main kind of cycles and messages that go on throughout all the prophets.
God's sovereignty is one.
Yes, what I call international sovereignty, right? Good. Okay, that's one. You're making the teacher look really bad today. How about covenant loyalty? Remember? So international sovereignty, what Joyce said, is about how God shows the nations that he's going to protect Israel. Remember? And we have a lot of plays on that in the book of Amos. And then covenant loyalty, that God critiques their inability both for the vertical relationship between Israel and God and the horizontal relationship between the people and each other, their neighbor, that God critiques that. So then there's a third main message. Hint, good news. Jim?
Restoration.
So restoration, the restoration of the cosmic sanctuary. These three messages, almost always in the prophetic text, you'll find one of these three being kind of the main point being driven at. Now, of those three, what has been the main prophetic message in the book of Amos of those three? Repent of what?
Of your ways. I don't know.
Of your ways with who? Covenant loyalty. Remember we talked about this? I was here. Covenant loyalty. That all throughout Amos, God is critiquing the people. Not so much the vertical, though the vertical is definitely there, but the horizontal covenant relationships. That here are people who are failing to what? Love their neighbor as themselves. And then we saw that is the chief sign that they're actually not loving God. That love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul is tied intimately in the prophets to love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot have one without the other. As Amos just drives home. And he critiques, and we just read in Isaiah 1 here in the beginning, how the prophets critique, and Amos particularly, that here are the people walking to worship, and they're bringing the offerings to God, yet they're failing to love their neighbor. And Yahweh says, both in Isaiah 1 and then in Amos, he says, I hate your worship because you don't love your neighbor. You're a fraud, he says, remember? So that brings us to the verse that we have been all memorizing dutifully, but I won't put you on the spot because I wouldn't want you to show off how well you've memorized this. So let's read this together. Okay? Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. Amos 5, 6, 14, 15a. Good. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good. And we talked about the good being loving your neighbor, establishing justice, learning how to treat one another with dignity and honor that the image of God deserves. That each one of us have been made in the image of God, so that person you don't like has been made in the image of God. And we're to treat them with dignity and honor. And the Israelites were not treating them with dignity and honor. Don't seek evil that you may live, so that you can live. This is how you flourish, Amos says. Remember, hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Meaning what we looked at, do whatever you can within your sphere of influence to do good to your neighbor and to bring justice to the hurting and to the marginalized. We can't solve all the problems of the world, and all that can overwhelm us, but what we can solve is learning to love our spouse as the image of God, or learning to love the person in the pew that annoys you. That's what it means to establish justice in the gate at the church. So the main message of Amos we've been looking at is Yahweh promises judgment if his people fail to image accurately his kingship toward those whom society marginalizes. And again, I keep saying this, but I'm going to keep saying it over and over. You have this just premise that God is king. He is our king. This is the message of the gospel, that Jesus has come back to be king. And we are to image God. He made us to be statues. Remember we talked how it's like he threw statues all over the world. And the statues are images of him. And he's saying to the people of God, you're going to be judged if you don't image me rightly. And you don't show what my kingship looks like to the world around you. So that today a local church essentially is like an image incubator, that we are to be images going out and showing the rest of the world, this is what the image of God is like. This is what his kingship is like. This is how God loves the brokenhearted, the marginalized, the oppressed. This is not a political statement. This is a biblical statement. That sometimes makes us uncomfortable. All right, so we looked at chapters 1 and 2, in which Yahweh judges the nations, and then he suddenly judges Israel and shocks everybody, remember? Chapter 3, Yahweh basically says, I really am going to do this. I'm not messing around. Loving your neighbor really matters to me. In chapter 4, he condemns wealthy Israelite women for social injustice and how they are more interested in drinking their fine drinks instead of what's happening to the people outside of their palaces. And then the center of the book we looked at 2 weeks ago, Yahweh calls the people to repent or face lamentation. We saw that almost the kind of the core message of the book of Amos is that you must be characterized by repentance, that the people of God are known to the world as repenters. Then we saw how now we start getting the balancing side. These are balancing each other. Yahweh now condemns wealthy Israelite men for social injustice. Many of the things that Kelly mentioned about self-absorption and apathy. And we saw last week how the men, they were never actually accused of like trampling on the poor themselves. What they were accused of was silence. Remember? They were accused of sitting by and not saying anything and just kind of living their luxurious lifestyle and pursuing their comforting dreams and just having a great old time while all those on the outside were just kind of pushed farther and farther and farther away. And they did nothing. In fact, they kind of looked, it's like they looked back at Yahweh and said, I haven't done anything. I'm not the racist. I'm not the one who is starving the poor. And yet they did nothing. And it has this climactic reach in chapter 6, verse 6, in which Yahweh says they sit around and they don't grieve over the ruin of their own people. They don't grieve over it. Today, we're going to look at two sections. First, section B here, which parallels up here in chapter 3, Yahweh compels the prophet to envision his will of destruction. Whereas up here, he was kind of compelling the prophet just to make it known. Now it's going to be done through visions, and he's going to kind of graphically describe it. And then we're going to see the closing of the book, partially closing of the book, with Yahweh will again be judging Israel just as he judges the nations for imaging his kingship. For not. I should have a not in there, right there. So, first section here that we're going to look at today. Yahweh compels the prophet to envision his will of destruction. Chapter 7, verse 1. If you open up to Amos and have the text with you. As I said, this balances chapter 3. The author is intentionally trying to recall chapter 3 for you. Very intentional here. Both of these come immediately after oracles of judgment. Both affirm that the prophet's central role is to deliver this judgment verdict. That the prophet is on the scene to give this judgment. This is like Amos's purpose. Both affirm, interestingly, that the prophet has no choice but to speak Yahweh's words. In fact, we're going to see that Amos is almost in the corrupt system himself and kind of saying, I'm sorry, guys, I gotta beat up our own system. You'll see. He has no choice but to speak the word of God. The word of God weighs heavy upon Amos. And this is going to play into what happens. Both also focus on the cultic site of Bethel. We talked about this a few weeks back, that when the northern kingdom broke away from southern kingdom Judah, all right, after Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, reigns, and then there's this split, this ugly split that happens, and Jeroboam the first takes the 10 tribes north and makes their own little kingdom. Jeroboam, if you remember, set up a cultic site, a worship center in Dan, which is the most northern city, and then he sets one up in Bethel, the most southern city. And the reason is to keep the people from going to Jerusalem, where true worship is supposed to happen. And so in both of these sections, the prophet focuses on Bethel. We'll see what happens, why this is. And there's many, many other linguistic parallels and all sorts of other reasons why these two sections are closely tied together. So first, in chapter 7, how does this open up with this scary-looking locust staring at us? This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And look, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Here's the situation. There's two kind of agricultural cycles in ancient Israel, where there's about a three-month period apart from them. You plant the grain, and just as the grain is beginning to rise, you then plant all your vegetables and all your other like fruits and things that you want to have. There's this about a two-month period in which you have both the vegetables growing and the grain is just about at its peak to be harvested. That's exactly when the locusts come in, which is the most devastating time a locust invasion could ever happen. Because think about it, both crops are going to be lost. If the locust just came a few weeks after the grain was harvested, you'd have all this grain, you'd be protected even if the vegetables were taken. Everything is lost. And this is why Amos responds, "Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." But then you get, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be," said the Lord. What we have happening in chapter 7 is we have first two kind of potential judgments. And if you read this, you saw that two times Yahweh kind of says, "I'm not going to do this." Amos kind of intervenes and puts himself in it and says, "Please don't do this." And God steps back and says, "I'm not going to do this." Then you get two certain judgments. So the text kind of grows from potential to certainty. In the same way, it shrinks from the first vision having come lengthy description to the very final one is very short, terse, and succinct. It's as if God has made up his mind and said, "I'm done. Here it is." We'll see that in a little bit. Then the text moves to kind of a duel that happens, right? Between Amaziah and Amos in chapter 7, verse 10 through 17. Look at this. So you have these visions, and then suddenly the visions just stop, and you get this little kind of narrative interlude, and then the visions end it. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." And Amaziah said to Amos, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there," meaning make your money there, "and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I'm a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, 'Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land.'" So, then you get another vision right after. Why? Look at the text. Why is this in the middle of the visions? Why do you have this sudden focus on this Amaziah figure? To answer this, let's ask ourselves some question first. Which vision does this come after? A certain one or a potential one? Look at the text. Look down at the text and ask, which, when this comes in, this narrative, does it come after a certain judgment or a potential judgment? A certain one. And then there's a certain one that follows it. It's bounded by two certain judgments after the potential ones. That's important. So kind of hold on to that for answering why is this in the middle of the visions. Secondly, let's ask, who is Amaziah and what does he represent in the narrative? All the answers are right in the text. Who is Amaziah and what does he represent in this text? Israel, maybe, yeah. He's a priest at a cultic site. That's right. So what is he kind of standing in for and representing? This is guess what is in Michael's mind moment. He's a priest at a cultic site. He represents the priesthood. He represents the religious establishment. And what is the religious establishment supposed to be doing in Israel? Speaking truth, teaching Torah. They are the guardians of Torah. They are not only speaking truth, but who are they to be speaking truth to? If you know your Old Testament history in the first five books, the job of the priests are to be always looking at the king and looking at the royal house and saying, this is how you obey Torah. This is how you walk according to God. All right, so keep that in mind as you look at that text. Third question then, what is Amaziah's response to the prophetic word that is a certain judgment from Amos? What's that? He wants him to leave. He's like standing there going, shh, be quiet. Amos, get out of here. Don't you know we got a nice thing going here? Now, Amos is a prophet, but what does he say he really is? He's a herdsman and a what? A sycamore tender. Yeah. There's been somewhat of a common assumption over the years that Amos is this poor, humble, lowly man who has like three sheep and a little vine around his house. This is the language of a very successful estate owner. The very kind of people that Amos is critiquing. Picture that. Here is Amos, this estate owner who has a successful business. He's got figs, he's got sycamores, he's got sheep and goats and cattle. And yet Yahweh takes him and basically says, what you're doing, the system that you're in, Amos, is going to kill your people. And he runs to the religious establishment and says, we got to stop this. We've got to turn back to Yahweh. We got to follow the law and treat people rightly. And how does the religious institution respond? We don't want to change. You know why? Because we are benefiting from the way the economic system is set up. We are benefiting from the way our country is prospering. We are benefiting from the way that all these things are affecting my life. And so Amaziah says, I'm not going to tell the people to repent. This is a great system. And so what we see here, why is this in the middle of the visions, the judgment, I think, is that we see that Israel's religious establishment rejects the word of Yahweh, repentance, and then joins forces with the state in furthering social injustice amongst their own people. They're complicit in it. And the oracle just before this to the men, remember, said it's not that they were maybe themselves actually oppressing the poor, but the religious establishment, the cult in Bethel, is just kind of standing by watching it all happen and not doing anything about it and not doing what they were called to do and speaking to the king and speaking to the state about the marginalization of the people around them. So, first breakout question I have for you that you've been eagerly looking forward to. First of two here. How might we become complicit with the state today as the people of God? Think with me just some about how, use your imagination. I mean, just how might the church be somehow complicit with injustice in our land? Think through that. That it might be hard to answer at first, but think about that some. And then with this, on the positive side, something we haven't really gone to directly so far is, how do we, the church, how do we promote the protection of the marginalized and oppressed today in our culture? In some sense, you know, put the caveat in there, without going to those areas that people are afraid of that we want to avoid, rightly, that we don't want to promote. I mean, our culture has kind of hijacked the language of social justice, right? We've talked about that. They've hijacked it and used it for some areas that are ungodly that we will not promote. But in the midst of that, the danger is that the church is getting lost, as we've talked about, in being the mouthpiece for justice. So how do we do that? How should we defend the dignity of the image of God? So those two questions, let's spend some time talking about that. So get together in groups of five or six or so and talk through those two questions. Okay, look back at me here. I hope this, you know, I, in asking these two questions, I don't necessarily have my own answers. what I want to do, as we've done each week, is put questions before you to get conversation going, thinking about these critical issues that we, the people of God, need to talk about. We need to talk about these things, continue these conversations. And even in this one particularly, I would suspect that many of you are sitting there disagreeing with each other at time. And it's an opportunity to kind of pause and listen and show dignity to the image of God and recognize as we disagree over some of these issues. The first question, how might we become complicit with the state today? And I'm not going to take examples right now of that, but I'm thinking of things kind of, if you look at the past, so maybe not today right now, I won't comment on that so much, but in the past, think about things like the church's silence on slavery and even the defense of slavery that Orthodox conservative churches did. The same thing I mentioned last week about civil rights, the silence of churches to that. You think about in World War II, the complicity of the church in Germany that stood by, that people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer stood up against and was essentially excommunicated out of, and ultimately, in his case, murdered for. The church has struggled recognizing how to do this. And we see all the way back to the time of Amos, the people of God, kind of there's always this grave temptation to kind of nuzzle up closer and closer to the power of and the authority that the state has, and often becoming complicit in subtle ways. So I trust that you had a good conversation about that. The second question, how do we, the church, promote the protection of the marginalized and oppressed today in our culture? I am curious just to hear briefly just what you talked about to that regard. Maybe just kind of make some brief to the point statements so that we can get in as many as possible. What were things that you talked about with that second question? Brenda?
Mm-hmm. Well, how are you supposed to
be? Yeah. So Brenda's saying these are big questions. How do we do this? Yeah. Joyce?
Okay. By supporting the food pantries, pregnancy care, pregnancy care, life order.
Uh-huh.
Taking care of those in our own congregation.
And Okay, so voting. All right, what else? What other things did you talk about? Catherine?
Having been a retired teacher at Cincinnati Public Schools, I encountered a lot of things. And there's questions like, do I go to Children Protective Services with this situation? Or, you know, you're dealing with parents that we've had to put restraining orders on, get kids' meds into the school so that they would get their medication and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah.
And you can feel overwhelmed by, you know, because when you have a classroom of 29 students, you have that many problems that are coming in your door. You can tend to feel overwhelmed, and it's easy to just kind of push it aside, especially
yeah.
if you think there's some, like, sex trafficking issues, or some of those issues there. And I found for myself, one of the things I really needed to remember to do was to first pray. Lord, what do you want me to do with this situation?
Yeah.
Because I could easily get overwhelmed and just totally, yeah.
So first pray.
Lord, what do you want me to do with this?
Yeah. And I think that itself awakens your heart to begin seeing. As we've talked over and over and over throughout Amos, one of the primary crimes was that the people of God are kind of just walking around with blinders on, not praying, not saying, Lord, open my eyes to see so that and to show me what I can do to make a difference. Yeah. What else did you talk about? Over here?
We talked about, you know, a few different things. One of them is, you know, we don't have to rely on institutions. I mean, in terms of that, it could be a church can encourage its body to do things. I mean, adoption was brought up.
Uh-huh.
You know, just taking an interest in individuals and, you know, trying to do something one person at a time.
Yeah, so... So Chip said, not relying on institutions. I forget the name of the book. It'll come to me, but there's a book, a great book, that a guy, a historian, documents the rise of, for lack of a better word, kind of the welfare state where the church walked away from its responsibilities of taking care of the poor and the orphans and adoption and kind of ceded over control. In a sense, throughout the history. And often our response can be, can't it? Well, there's a program for that. Let them go there. So, or, you know, the state can help them. Let them deal with it. When Amos is saying the responsibility is the people of God to speak to these things. Chip? Yes.
Created a lot of the universities and that, and the church has walked away.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, as I mentioned, you know, my dad lives in Ohio, Presbyterian church has nothing to do with them.
Yeah, the church. The church in the medieval ages was the ones who protected the marginalized and the oppressed and the hurting. They did it. They inspired a culture to learn how to do those kinds of things. I think this second question is very important. And we need to keep talking about this. Even talking about it as a church at ECC, how do we, this should be on the forefront of our mind, how do we at ECC promote and protect the marginalized and oppressed today in our culture? How do we guard them? And how do we show the world this is what it means to take care? And Joyce said something really important of taking care of our own that begins here. That it's all of our responsibility to take care of each other. As I said last week in the sermon from James, that it's not the job of the deacons. It's not the job of the elders. It's your job. It's my job to tend to our people. So that's one significant way, but there's a whole lot more we could talk about with that. I'm gonna move on. Catherine?
There's always a balancing act, though, you know, and I think that's where we have, I'm guilty, but not neglect the prayer aspect of it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, Lord,
and that's why it was good what you mentioned earlier. We begin with prayer, genuine seeking, that we're genuinely open to what God may tell us to do. keep talking about this question with each other. Let the conversation continue. There's a lot more we could address here. Let's move on now to the fourth vision. This is the last vision. That Yahweh gives. This is this is the certain vision that happens. We see chapter 8, this verse 1 through 3 closes now this oracle. This is the ending of this oracle. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, just in case you missed it, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Now, what's the significance of summer fruit here? It's simply the writer's just making a herring association. In Hebrew, summer fruit sounds just like the word end, E-N-D. So you see, Yahweh's first word is, the end has come upon my people Israel. It's just kind of a play on words. In the ancient world, they would have got that immediately. So the focus is that this is the end. After the whole situation with Amaziah and the people of God who are supposed to be speaking to the state, Yahweh basically says, it's over. I'm done. The end has come upon my people. So the final response of Yahweh to the still kind of lack of repentance comes then in verse 3, where we read, the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. And then what do we have? What closes this oracle? So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. This is Yahweh's response to his people who refuse to stand up and take responsibility for the broken and the hurting, the oppressed, all those who God puts his priority on from Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy that we looked at many weeks back. If you remember that long list I gave you, all those in that text, just one after another, the people of God failed to do that, and Yahweh just ends. I mean, talk about figurative imagery and poetry that we've talked about and terseness. So many dead bodies. Let's memorize that for our worship service. They're thrown everywhere. What's the significance of that? You have bodies just discarded all around the ground. It's a curse. They're not buried. Their bodies are just thrown aside. And then it ends silence. And it's kind of just this horrifying reality that they've ended up as. This is where the people of God in Israel ended. This horrifying picture of what happens when they don't tend to their own and love their neighbor as themselves, as a sign of their love for God. It's a horrific ending to this oracle. Um, I'm going to move on. We have about 6 minutes left. I'm going to move on. If you need to leave, please feel free to do so. But let me move on a little bit here, and then we'll pick up next week with it. So this brings us to our next section, the final section of Amos, chapter 8, verse 4 through chapter 9, verse 10. You'll note there is also verses 11 through 15, but we'll look at that next week, and I'm calling that kind of a postscript in the book, in a sense. Here, we have a section that is balancing the judgments of chapter 1 and 2. So, chapter 8, 4 through 9, 10 matches chapters 1 and 2. They have kind of similar things going on, similar themes, similar stuff talked about. Again, if you think all the way back, we talked about one of the characteristics of prophecy is that it's very repetitive. It's very cyclical, just keeps going over and over and over, saying the same thing in different ways. So this is exactly what we have happening here in this section. This time, though, it is marked by 24 times, at least by my count, that God says, I will. It's just this, if you read through it, you'll just see it now. Just this string of I will this, I will this, I will this. It's like, it's as if at the end of Amos, God has just had enough. He's done. We ended with this last oracle being dead bodies everywhere, silence, and then you just get this string 24 times, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. By the time you're done reading it, you're just exhausted with this judgment coming upon the people that ends, in a sense, this part of Amos. Once again, we have social injustice called out in chapter 8, verse 4 through 6, the opening of this new oracle. If you look at your text, it reads here, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. Amos chapter 8, verse 4 through 6 really parallels chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. If you remember that opening list of crimes, here's now another opening list of crimes kind of ending the book. You have these final crimes, things like oppressing the needy, verse 4, beginning. You have the pushing aside of the afflicted, verse 4, where it says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and you bring the poor of the land to an end. A little bit more literal, it'd be kind of you remove the afflicted of the land. This picture of you, it's really this picture, you push them aside. You put them in institutions. You hide them away from the rest of us so we don't have to look at it. You keep it so you're not disturbed by seeing the people. You have this picture of greed that comes from kind of an acquisitiveness. That is, what I mean by that is this overwhelming desire to acquire more and more and more. Look at verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and sell the chaff of the wheat. You have this picture in which they are desperate to acquire more. And that desperation to acquire more is marginalizing all those around them. Linked with this is just this acquiring, particularly of enlarging their profit, doing whatever it takes to grow their prosperity, doing whatever it takes to make sure they are taken care of comfortably in the way they want to live their lifestyle. This greed, this pervasive greed, just driving them. And it ends with this picture of turning the people into commodities. Look what happens at the end there. They want to sell all this stuff that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. The people have been turned into commodities. They're just treated as commodities. Now, because we're out of time, this is what I want you to do for next week from this text right here, chapter 8, verse 4 through 6. I want you to go home, meditate on this passage, and ask yourself, what is the common kind of denominator for all these crimes? What's the sin beneath the sin? What is driving this? Take some time. It may take you a little bit of time, but keep coming back to it all week long. Ask yourself, what is behind this? And is it in my life too, and in our culture? Next week, we're going to begin here and start here and have a discussion about what's going on underneath in verses 4 through 6. Something very significant, something new that Amos has introduced that has not been here before. And it's in the text, so just pay careful attention to the text. On that note, let me pray and you'll be dismissed to worship. Lord, I pray that as we leave, that Amos would go with us, that we would not leave Amos in this room, but that we would consider carefully how our lives maybe have been complicit, that we would consider carefully how our hearts perhaps have brought forth injustice in our speech, in our tongue, in our minds. Work in us through this text. And I pray as we meditate on Amos 8, 4 through 6 in the coming week, open our eyes. Let your Spirit bring forth fruit from this text in instructing us. And now prepare us for the taking of the Lord's Supper as we go to worship. Feed and nourish our starving souls. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.